The last time that we were together, we were considering the difficult demands that Jesus placed upon a young man who had what would appear to be, from the outward appearance, a very good life. The portraits that we get from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when we put them together, is this man was young, he was rich, and he was a ruler. And Jesus threw him back on his heels and said, if you want eternal life, you need to get rid of your wealth, you need to get rid of your status, and you need to come and follow me. There are many good reasons why Jesus would say to do this. I can think of at least four. In the first place, this man would be getting rid of his idol. His money was his idol. And Jesus was saying, I'm not going to compete with the idol. The idol must go. Secondly, it would have been good as he would be helping the poor, which is something that God has always been concerned about. And then you have Jesus promise to him that he will have treasures in heaven. So real lasting treasures. And fourthly, I think it would have been beneficial in that he would be following the one who would be taking him all the way to glory. Walking with the only Savior. Walking with the only King, Jesus. And the man heard Jesus' words, and he did not process it quite that way, or if he did, he chose to do something else. But we don't really know what happened to the rich young ruler. He disappears from the pages of Scripture, never to be heard of again. There might be something to be gained from this, that as he chooses his riches over Christ, he goes away disheartened, Mark says. He goes away unhappy. He doesn't throw up his hands and say, what a ridiculous thing to say, Jesus, I won't do any of it. He doesn't get angry with Jesus for making such a demand upon his life. No, he goes away sad. So perhaps that sadness turned into genuine repentance. We don't know, but one thing we do know, he went home to his idol. And the disciples are left trying to pick up the pieces, figuring out what in the world just happened here. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're looking at the debriefing of Jesus as he speaks to his disciples about what has happened. That's in verses 23 through 32. So with your Bibles opened, look now at verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Now remember back in verse 21, Jesus took a long, loving look at this man. He gazed into his eyes. He fixed his eyes upon him and loved him. And now Jesus is fixing his gaze upon his disciples, and he is looking on down the row at each of them, making sure that they understand that their master has not made a mistake. Jesus is not going to wait for another opportunity for Peter to pull him aside and tell him how it ought to have been. Jesus looks down the line at the disciples who are collectively standing there with their jaws dropped, wondering how Jesus could take such a hard line. I mean, to everyone else, the rich young ruler is the ideal candidate. He's a good guy. He's a law keeper. He's affluent. He is religious. He is zealous. Why would Jesus chase him away? It doesn't make any sense. Now let's face it, Jesus, none of us are employed right now. And he could have contributed to your ministry. We could have been better off if this man could have hung around a little longer, but you've made these incredible demands upon him. Fact of the matter is, you've never made demands like that on others, at least not that we have recorded in God's Word. So what gives? Jesus looks at his disciples, and he warns them no less than three times to be careful with this thing we're all told is so valuable to have more of, namely money. Verse 23, Jesus says how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Now watch this. And the disciples were amazed at his words. Why are the disciples shocked or amazed at his words? Well, in all likelihood, as we read from Deuteronomy 28, we have a window into the thinking of at least these religious men. When we read Deuteronomy 28, God was saying to Israel, if you will obey me, and this rich young ruler did, if you will live for me, and he appears to have done, I will bless you, and I will pour out wealth upon you. So the disciples perhaps were thinking in this category of Deuteronomy 28, he's fervent, he's serving God, he said he's done it since his very youth, and he's wealthy. Isn't this what God's word says? That's why Job's friends could conclude that this righteous man must have done something wrong for the Lord to take away his money. What wrong had this young man committed? Let's face it, as Christians, we can easily say to people who are getting ahead financially, jobs going well, families going well, you are so blessed. But how many of us say, you are so blessed when money's drying up, friends are scattering, and family's doing not so well? We too can slip into this way of thinking. And I would say to you this morning that if you think wealth and prosperity is a sign of God's good pleasure, then Jesus must not have been a very blessed man, because he was not wealthy. He was not prosperous in the monetary sense of the word. So these disciples have some thinking to do. Jesus' teaching on wealth looks very different from theirs. He said things like this, Matthew 6:19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus told parables like this one in Luke 12. "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Aren't you glad Jesus said that? One's life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Okay, going on, and he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now, why do I read that? Well, for some 3 years, the disciples have been walking around with Jesus, listening to words like this. This in the narrative comes before the rich young man. And I suppose that at any moment, if Jesus was teaching these parables or making these pronouncements and you pulled a disciple aside and said, "Hey, what do you think about what the master said there?" They would say, "Well, I agree. Yes, that's true. That's right." But then when Jesus applies this teaching to this rich young ruler, suddenly they're shocked. "How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Verse 24 says the disciples were amazed at his words. Why would they be amazed given all that Jesus has said about wealth? So Jesus helps them out. He gives them an illustration. "Children," he said, "how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." You know what Jesus is doing here? He's taking the largest animal in Palestine and the smallest little instrument in Palestine, and he is saying that a camel has a better chance of going through that needle than a rich person does entering the kingdom of God. Now, what would happen if you shoved a camel through the eye of a needle? It ain't going to be pretty. It's going to be messy. Some people have tried to say, well, what really is going on here is there was this gate in Jerusalem called the Needle's Eye, and if a camel could throw off its pack and get down on its knees and kind of duck its head, it could crawl through there. Not very helpful, though. Number one, that came in the 11th century, which looks like a wealthy church looking for loopholes. But secondly, why would anyone go through a gate like that with this large animal? And supposing that they did, why then would the disciples be scandalized at what Jesus said? If they knew it was easy for a camel to get on its knees, duck its head, and go through this needle in the eye of the gate, well then, why the shock? And I would say to you, it's because they understood exactly what Jesus was saying. A little needle, a big camel, can't be done. Same thing when it comes to those who are wealthy. Jesus looked at them, and he doesn't shock them just to get a reaction out of them. He uses it to awaken his disciples. You look at verse 27. The disciples are asking who can be saved, and Jesus says, with men, it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. They recognize the impossibility of it. Jesus acknowledges it is impossible on its own, but with God, all things are possible. Who then can be saved? Verse 26, with God, all things are possible, but not so with man. We need to let those words sink in. Who can be saved? With human beings, it is impossible. It's impossible for you to save yourself. It is impossible for you to save someone else. It is simply not in your reach. You can't do it. You could be the richest person in this world and be rich toward everyone, including the things of God. And you could be the poorest person in the world, giving away everything and serving others. And that does not change your position. That doesn't open heaven's gates and allow you to come in. And people will say, well, surely you must be kidding. There must be something that I can do. God doesn't want to create an army of helpless, dependent people, does he? I mean, isn't there something that I can do to earn this privilege to go into the gate of heaven? This is precisely what Jesus is saying. Read it again. Jesus said, for man, it is impossible. He means exactly that. Listen to these words from William Hendrickson. Quote, at every point, beginning, middle, end, man is completely dependent on God for salvation. Of himself, man can do nothing. If he is to be saved at all, he must be born from above. Even when by faith, God-given faith, he reaches out to God, yet in order to do this, he must be enabled and supported every day, hour, minute, and second by God's omnipotent grace. Whatever detracts from the sovereignty of God in the salvation of human beings stands condemned. End of quote. So you see, it's a level playing field. We are all in need of rescue. We are all in need of this grace. If God does not make it possible, it will never be possible. Now, this begs the question, though, why is it so difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, to be saved? Jesus doesn't say here, but elsewhere we might be able to draw some strands together. Money very easily can become the objects of our affections. I suppose that it is so because people who have lots of money in this world end up putting their trust in what their money can do for them and what they can see. So as you think through that, one possible way of looking at it, don't assume that what Jesus is saying here about wealth doesn't apply to us. We are in Bellevue, after all, at least at the moment. Yes, I know no one here in this room is part of that elite 62 people who own as much as the 3.6 billion poorest. None here are part of that richest 1% that have accumulated more wealth than the rest of the world put together. Surely these are the people that Jesus has in mind, right? Surely it's the really wealthy that he is speaking of. Well, it could change depending upon how you tally the score and make your comparison. How about this one? 50% or 2.7 billion people live on $2.50 or less per day. Now which group are we a part of? The haves or the have-nots? Christ's word is applicable to us all. Let's face it. I mean, if it's dark in here, we flip on the light switch. You got to go to work tomorrow. You get in your car. You'll turn on that blessed thing called air conditioning and blare it as you drive comfortably to work. You get hungry. You can drive to the store and choose from a whole variety of foods from all over the globe. You and I aren't living in mud huts, drawing out water from a dirty river. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. I like what Mark Twain said. It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It is the parts that I do understand. So what does this mean for us as people who have wealth? What does this mean for us? What are we to do about it? Our material wealth and possessions need to be put in check. We need to monitor our heart in relation to our wallet. God calls us to a life of faith and to a faithful use of our funds. It's God's money. He's given it to you. You can't take it with you. The only reason why you have it is because He has given it to you. How will you use it? We're not saying you have to give it all away. But it is, if it is the Lord's money and it's been entrusted to us, how are we going to think about using that money and what will we use that money on? That's the question. And you have to answer it yourself. Here's what the Apostle Paul tells Timothy. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19, he has these words for us. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life. Do you hear the language that we see in Mark's gospel in what Paul is saying to Timothy? Treasures, eternal life. And what does Paul say to do here? He says, look, if you have money, you need to do these things. Do good with it. Be rich in good works. Be generous. Be ready to share. Storing up for a good future. In other words, being a blessing. Being thankful and using it to the glory of God, we might say. David Garland writes this. He says, those who invest only in themselves, in their security, and in their own comfort and pleasure need to know that they are making a bad investment. So, with these words, we're admonished of the dangers of wealth. We're reminded of the claim of Christ upon all of our lives, even our finances, and we are called to live before Him faithfully. All of our lives. So let's look then at the response of the disciples in closing. Verse 28, our chief spokesman Peter comes to the forefront, and I love Peter because he says what others are thinking. Peter says to him, that is Jesus, see, we have left everything and followed you. Now spend your time thinking about Peter's question. And I believe the deeper you drill down into that question, the more disturbed you might get. Consider carefully what's going on here. See, we have left everything and followed you. Matthew's account adds, what then will we have?
Is that a good question to you?
Is that something you would want to ask Jesus at this moment? Peter says, look, what will we get for following you? The rich young ruler said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Peter says, what will we get for doing what that rich man refused to do? I'm not certain that that puts Peter in a better light. Why do you suppose that Jesus ends this teaching segment in verse 31, but many who are first will be last and the last first? And skipping ahead just a little bit, verses 35 and following, why do you suppose that the disciples, James and John, are coming to Jesus saying, hey, we want to sit in the best places in your kingdom, on the right hand and on the left? Does any of that have to do with motives here and what these disciples are thinking about? We want the best. Seems to me that we cannot rule out a measure of self-interest. The rich young ruler, consider this, verse 20, I've done what the law says. Now consider what Peter says, we did what you commanded, verse 28. We left everything and followed you. You see, both men have the wrong approach. Both men are saying, we've done something. What will we get? We've made sacrifices. Is it enough? And in the case of Peter, it would appear that he thinks they have done enough. See, we have left everything and followed you, putting Matthew's account together. What then will we have? I think it would have been very different if Peter would have said, ah, Lord, I get it. God alone is good. And that means my good ain't so great. And that means my good works are probably what John Gerstner called good bad. And that means that everything that I have offered to the Lord up to this point is tainted with sin. After all, Isaiah says, my heart is desperately wicked. Why wouldn't my hands be? And the things that I'm doing, I get it. God is holy and righteous. So, Jesus, do our sacrifices mean anything to him? You see, that'd be different than Peter saying, Lord, we did what you said. What will there be for us? So why are the disciples in and the rich young rulers out? You ever wondered that? Why are they in and this rich man's out? And you know, it's just one word. It's called grace. Sovereign, saving, initiating, preserving grace. God changed their hearts so that they would desire Jesus and follow after him. God has changed your heart if you are here this morning and a believer so that you would love Jesus and follow him. It is all of grace. So everything that Jesus is going to say then from this point on must be framed in this sovereign, electing, gracious love of a gracious God. Peter is wrong to think that leaving salty nets behind and a boat by the sea earns him anything, and yet, and this is the point, and yet God says it does count. Amazingly, the Lord does deem it significant. In fact, he is going to reward his disciples' poor works with wonderful, unbelievable things. Even though their obedience was not sinless, even though their motives are mixed, even though they are jockeying for the top spot and pushing one another aside and inserting and insisting upon themselves, God pardons their sins and rewards their sacrifices as if they were something really great. That is grace. Peter is saying what the disciples are thinking. Do our sacrifices have any value? Do they count for anything at all, or are they entirely insignificant? Have you ever wondered that? Is following Jesus really worth it? I mean, I could make a whole lot more money in my business if I didn't have this Christian ethic. Is following Jesus worth it? All these people that I know, they're going out and they're partying and they're sleeping around and they're lying and they're cheating their way to the top. And I am here following Jesus. Jesus, is it worth it? I mean, following Jesus, it is like swimming upstream the whole way. So here's this tired little fish. Jesus, is it worth it? And look at his answer. Verse 29. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Jesus has a way of putting things into perspective. He lays hold of the very things that they would say is most significant, the things that they would say we need, and he says, your allegiance to me cannot be second in this list. Reminds me of John Bunyan's work, Pilgrim's Progress. Christian becomes distressed over his sin, speaks to his wife and children about it, and they rail on him and mock him, and they're angry with him and can't understand why he'd be so shaken about a book. So one day as he's out in the fields, a man named the Evangelist tells him to flee from the wrath to come. He must run to the wicket gate, and as he ran not far from his own house, his wife and children saw it and began to cry after him to return. But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on, crying, "Life, life, eternal life." So he looked not behind him, but fled towards the middle of the plain. You see, it's the same story. Jesus is saying, if there's anything that would hinder you, in this rich man's case it was his wealth, if there's anything that hinders you from following me, you gotta let it go. Whatever that might be, you have to decide. If it's doing something immoral, let it go. If it's drinking to excess, let it go. If it's friendships that are pulling you away from Jesus, let it go. Jesus calls disciples to live a life that reflects the glorious truth that Jesus is better than all. He is Lord over all. Some people will experience those hard dilemmas that Jesus speaks of here. I have friends as well in Africa whose lives have been threatened. Those in some countries who convert to Christianity and leave the Islamic faith leave very quickly, running as fast as they can because they will be killed if they're captured. There are people who do this very thing, who leave all to follow Jesus. Where is their encouragement? What will become of them? Well, that's answered in verse 30. Who will not receive 100-fold, those who do this, now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, don't take this entirely literally. It's not like mothers are going to have 100-fold children. You have a hard enough time with the 3 that you've got. It's not going to be like that. And kids, you don't have to think 100 moms. I don't want that. That's obviously not the meaning. What is Jesus promising here? He's promising a new family. He is promising something grand. He is promising something that will reach beyond time. He is promising a place in the church. And there are Christians who have tried Jesus' words, and they will tell you it's true. Their families mocked them, ignored them, or scorned them. And yet they have found that God has provided for them a spiritual family that will transcend time. So the Lord gives us His church, and that means, congregation, verse 30, you are part of the blessing to the other. So how will you be a blessing to others? Assuming that there will be people who come through these doors who do leave things to follow Jesus, how then will we as a church be a blessing to them? Because you're a part of the blessing. You're a part of the gift that Jesus promises to give to the one who will follow Him. It's a huge benefit. Well, in the second place, He promises His disciples something more, doesn't He? In verse 30, He says, "And in the age to come, eternal life." Jesus virtually ends where the rich young ruler began. Remember, He came to him and He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life. Jesus now ends here with his disciples saying, those who do this, those who follow me, have eternal life. And you know, I think about that man going back to his wealth. And the disciples there with the truly wealthy one following him. And I think, what a poor decision to go back to your wealth over the Word incarnate. Someone made an insightful observation that I want to share with you. Suppose the man continued to accumulate wealth, continued to live a very comfortable life with his enviable status, and people would have seen him. They would have thought to themselves, maybe said to him, you know, you would have been a fool to follow Jesus. What a ridiculous idea, giving up everything to follow that one. Look how much better off your life is, they would have said. But then a day came, somewhere in the year AD 70, when the Roman soldiers marched through the Promised Land. And now what? The man chose wealth, but now all of his wealth belongs to Rome. The man chose his highly exalted status, and if he survived, he's carted off and he has a new one. He's a slave. Can you see how foolish that decision is now? Can you see his wealth being carted away and him being taken as a prisoner of war? May have been. We don't know. But it's tragic. And in the long run, should that have been the case, he would not be the enviable one. Don't be like this man. Don't be like this man. He couldn't keep the things that he had a hold of. And those material things could not satisfy him. Remember verse 22. He heard Jesus' words and was disheartened. The rich young ruler went away sad. In his novel called Therapy, David Lodges speaks about a therapist who asks the main character of the story to list all of the good things about his life in one column and all the bad things about his life in the other column. Under the good column, he wrote, professionally successful, well off, good health, great car, as many holidays as I want. Under the bad column, he wrote just one thing. Feel unhappy most of the time. Compare that with the disciples, with the Christian. Contrast that with living in light of eternity. Jesus' disciples have none of those things. And what do they have? First and foremost, they had Jesus. They had the Savior who was going to the cross to die for their sins, for all those wrong things they have done. Secondly, because they have Jesus, they have a spiritual family to belong to. They'll never be orphaned. They'll never be without a family. And in this family, there is life, eternal life. And there is hope and courage through the difficult trials. And they have this assurance that their sacrifices are worth something to God because He makes them worth something by His grace. 100-fold comes the refrain. But do you know that grace? Do you know this Jesus? Does that wealth excite you? What are you living for? Are you pursuing things? Maybe it's not wealth. Maybe it's someone else. Maybe it's a different individual. Maybe your heart's set on different things. But in the end, get the picture of the rich young ruler firmly in your mind because it's never going to go away. It will disappoint you. It will never satisfy you. You were made for something more. You forfeit your own soul and will fall under the wrath of God for rejecting God in the flesh who comes calling you to something better. Why would you not? And he can offer this because he gave his life as an offering to God upon the cross. He promises that none of the wrongs that you have done will ever be held against you because He bore all of the penalty in your place. Why not be a part of His family, which is a family that transcends time and place? And the amazing thing about the Christian is that the Christian stands in both of these worlds. This world and that world that Jesus talks about, which is to come, namely eternal life. The moment one is born again, that one becomes a citizen of the age to come, where there is no more suffering. Yet that one is at the same time a participant in the age that is now and faces hardships. That one belongs to the age to come, which is perfect and complete. Yet that person is at the same time lacking so many things according to the standards of this world. As a citizen of the age to come, that person has everything. As a citizen of this present age, that one goes without. But the final words of Jesus are a reminder that looks can be deceiving. The first will be last, and the last will be first. It is a wonderful reminder to weary Christians that there is weakness in power and a power in weakness. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your words of life. We thank you for every single time you have redirected our thinking. Won't you please recapture our hearts and again remove our sinful pride and grant to us faith to keep on walking, to keep on loving, to keep on being the people that you have called us to be, imperfect though we are. Make us a blessing to others. And Lord, we pray that those others would know the blessing of being forgiven, of being known and loved by you, and of being given far more than they could have ever asked. Lord, we ask that you would not permit your word to return to you void. May your people use your word wisely. Thank you for these gifts. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.